Joyful people in the world, we certainly ought to be the most thankful people as well, shouldn't we? You've probably heard, and as was pointed out, we do a lot of grizzling, don't we? A lot of complaining. You've heard the little saying, I'm sure, the man who grizzled because he had no shoes until he saw the man who had no feet. And when you look at the world in which we live in, the very poorest person here is in the top 10% of the wealthiest people in the world. We're very fortunate, aren't we? It says in the old book, our lines have fallen in pleasant places. I think it's the King James Version, that one, but not sure what the new version says. It means that God's put us in a very good spot. We're in a good paddock. And it's just one of the many things that we can be thankful for. When we do, those that do come back for the workshop, you will need to have your Bible, of course, and you'll need to have a piece of paper or something to write on and a writing instrument, pencil, pen, crayon, whatever, weapon of your choice. Well, just before we look at the third chapter and move into the practical section of the book of Colossians, I want to just tidy up a couple of loose ends that we might have in the second chapter. I want you to notice that in verse 15, where we were yesterday, it starts off with the word he. And of course, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go down to verse 24, and this is in the NIV, in your Bible, if it's a different version, it might be slightly different. But in the NIV, in verse 24, and this is the section we'll be looking at in our workshop, 24 to 29, it says, now I, Paul has changed his focus from speaking about Christ to now speaking about some personal issues. And he continues that through chapter 2. But when you come to verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, just then as you. Now he's addressing the Colossian people. First he speaks of Christ, then he speaks on a personal note, and now for the remainder of this chapter, he's speaking to them. In fact, if you turn the page, if you need to turn the page to chapter 3, and it starts off, since then, you. He's still continuing to address his thoughts to them as individuals. But I cannot leave chapter 2 without just directing your thoughts to 2-3 magnificent little verses in the middle of the chapter. It's almost as if Paul cannot get away from the gospel. No matter where he is, no matter what he's saying, the gospel is just in the forethought of his mind all the time. And these magnificent little verses, verses 15 through to 13 to 15, he says this, five things, see if you pick them out. Five things that he mentions here. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that stood against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Often when I teach, and particularly when I'm down with the students at Glow at Smithton, what I endeavour to get them to do is we read a passage of scripture and I say, what are the key words? What are the words that just highlight what this passage is all about? Sometimes it's just one word in a verse. You can't take that word out because that's what it's all about. Maybe there's several key words. Mark them, underline them. It'll remind you what the whole thing is about. Now, the marvelous thing about the Word of God is that it's a living Word of God. And if I got up here, well, I am up here, and I point out five things that are, to me, the keys of this verse. And if unbeknown, we had got Phil to come up here, he could have come up with five different ones. And then Daniel comes up here and he comes up with different ones. Oh, we might have some similar ones, but they're different. Why is that? Because it's the living Word of God. And it speaks to each of us individually. That's why you come across a verse sometimes and he says, I never realized that. Or it never spoke to me quite like that before. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Illuminating and taking something that you know. That's why we need to be refreshed, because there's something fresh, there's something new, there's something the Spirit of God wants us to know, to highlight, because he knows where we're at, he knows what we need, and he illuminates the Word of God. That's his mandate, to make it known to us. Now, the five words that I have highlighted in this, first of all, is that you're alive. You have been made alive. You were dead in your sins, but you have been made alive. That's what he's done for us. But he's done more than that. The second thing that it says there, he has forgiven you. He's forgiven your sins. What does it say? It says in my Bible here, see if I'm right, he forgave us most of our sins. Is that what it says in your translation? Doesn't? All. All of our sins, past, present, future, they've all been dealt with. You know, there's a magnificent hymn, and I heard it being played, I think, yesterday over the PA system. And I think the writer of the hymn was Horatio Spofford. And he... Someone correcting me? Spafford. Spafford. All right, that's the man. He'd lost his family, lost his children when the ship went down. His wife was the sole survivor, and she sent a telegram, a two-worded telegram, saved alone. And he was in America. They had gone to England, and he got on the next boat and went over to England. He wrote this hymn, so I believe. And this is the verse that I think is just such a great verse. It says this: my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Now, stop there. That sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? The bliss of my sin, that's not a glorious thought at all. But he goes on, doesn't he? My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so we can sing, it is well. It is well with my soul. Yes, we have been forgiven of all of our sins. The third one there is the word cancelled. The law that stood against us, the law that opposed us, the law that said you've sinned and you deserve death. That law has been cancelled. That law has been put to one side. That law has been dealt with. And all that stood opposed to us, our sin included. The fourth thing is, it's been nailed to the cross. I'm told that in those days, in Roman prisons, if you were in a prison cell, often on the door of the prison cell, there would be a charge sheet. So if we came along here and we saw Daniel in this prison here, on the door there would be the crimes that he'd committed. And we could see, oh, this is what he's done, that's what he's there for. And then we see Phil and oh, there's all the crimes that he's... This was the charge sheet. These were the things that stood against us. These were the things that you had to answer for. And Paul says, they've been nailed to the cross. You've been made alive. You've been forgiven. Your debt has been cancelled. It's been nailed to the cross. And then the final one, disarmed. He's disarmed the evil one. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And we're going to think a little bit about it when we go into chapter 3 in a moment, about the evil one and the things that he will endeavor to do. But my friend, he's a defeated foe. My mother used to have a saying, and she said, he's dead, but he won't lie down. He's defeated, but he'll still nip at your heels if he can. But he can't win. He never will win. We're on the victory side. And so the remainder of that chapter, Paul deals with the problems of the Jewish law and the human traditions that were confronting and were being a problem to the church at Colossae. And he says, no, Christ is adequate. Christ is unique, and you don't have to go looking anywhere else. Well, in chapter 3, he deals now with the practical side of what he wants them to know. Our response. We have new life. Now there should be a new lifestyle. We should live differently because we're different people. You know, there were those that were saying in those days, it really doesn't matter how you live, it just depends upon what you believe. This body is just a sinful body, it's going to be corrupt, it doesn't really matter what I do in my body, it's what I believe, that's the important thing. And then we have other people that just turn that around and say, no, he says it's important what you believe. Or rather, it's important how we live. And not so important about what we believe. You know, I just got to love my brothers and sisters and do good and be kind. And how I live is more important than really what I believe. That's not really that important. And you see, both are wrong. What we believe is important. How we live is important. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying truth is important. You must live according to the truth of God. But how you live is important as well. It's got to be kept in balance. And so in verse 1 he says, since then you have been raised with Christ, seeing you've been brought into this relationship with Christ, two things. He says, set your hearts on things above and set your minds on things above. And when he's talking about our hearts, he's talking about our affection. When he's talking about our minds, he's talking about our wills. Two directives he's giving us about where we set our hearts, where we set our minds. There's no place like home, is there? You ask anybody that has travelled around and been away in ministry for a period of time, there is nothing quite like getting back home, is there? I can remember the first time that I was away for quite some time back in 1980 and flying back into Adelaide. On one of the Qantas jumbos, they started playing that song, I still call Australia home. You know, and I almost had a tear. Well, I did have a tear in my eye, having been in that time in India and Malaysia, and coming into Adelaide, and this music comes across. I still call Australia home, and there's nothing quite like home, is there? There's nothing like getting home in your own place with your own people around you. What's heaven going to be like? Paul says, set your affections on things above. We're just a passing through. We're just on a journey. We're not home yet. I just finished reading just yesterday afternoon Billy Graham's book, Nearing Home. And here's the writings of this 92-year-old great evangelist that God has used. And he talks about that very fact, his nearing home, and how he's looking forward to going to be with the Lord. I remember many years ago when I used to run youth groups, and on one occasion I was doing a study on the return of the Lord and how he could come back at any time. And I had this young lass, Karen, came to speak to me afterwards. And she said, Michael, she said, I hope the Lord doesn't come this year. I know. I knew where she was coming from. And I said, why's that, Karen? She said, well, I'm getting married at the end of the year, and I just hope he doesn't come before I get married. And I thought that was perfectly normal, perfectly natural reaction from this young girl. A year or so later, I was talking, because she was in our fellowship, and I was talking to her, and I said to her, knowing something of her situation, I says, looking forward to the Lord coming back this year, Karen? And she stopped and she looked and says, well, not this year. I'm going to have my baby this year. And for young people that have their life in front of them with all the expectations, with all the joys, I think it's somewhat natural that they think, well, perhaps not just yet. You know, for us old cronies that have done all of that, it's perhaps much easier, isn't it? Because we've got a few aches and pains, and we've been there, done that, that you folk are looking forward to. And I could identify with Billy Graham, even though he's 25 years older than I am, the fact that, you know, we're nearing home, and it will be good to be home. Paul says, set your affections there. That's where you're going. That's where we're going to be. In verse 1 and 2, there are four things that he says. In verse 1, he says, we have been raised with Christ. And he also says, we are seated with Christ. In verse 3, he says, we are hidden with Christ. And then Christ is coming for us. The fact that we have been made alive, we're seated with Christ, that implies that we are accepted. We're hidden with Christ implies intimacy. Christ is coming for us implies we're important. You're important to Christ. Verse 4 is a wonderful verse, isn't it? Have you ever been asked, what's your favourite verse in the Bible? Sure, you've probably been asked or have asked someone sometime. I think over my lifetime, I think even in any given year, I have about 10 or 15 favourite verses. They change. I guess as we read through the scriptures, things become very special to us. And I don't know that I have one special verse that stands above all others. I have dozens of favourite verses, favourite passages of scripture. You know, when I was a boy, I was taught and encouraged to memorize scripture. But I had a father that didn't believe in memory verses. He was against learning memory verses. He discouraged us learning memory verses. He insisted that we learn memory chapters. He says, a verse by itself is fine. Learn the chapter. So we had to learn chapters. And I'm grateful for the encouragement that he gave us. But here's a marvelous verse. Verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then will you also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life. You hear, don't you, on the TV and in the newspaper, when some particular person maybe has died or has achieved something, a sportsman or something, and they'll say, whatever his sport may be, it was his life. He just lived for it. He just ate and drank and breathed for this sport. He just lived for it. Some people live for their work, live for their garden. It's their life. They spend every moment of their time doing whatever it is that just captivates them. Paul says, make Christ your life. Make him your life. Live for him. Because it says that he's going to appear. He's going to appear. You know, another one of my favourite verses is found in Acts chapter 1. You know the story well, I'm sure, where the Lord Jesus Christ goes back into heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 says this. The angel speaking to them, he says, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Phil, have you ever preached a message on silly questions in the Bible? Daniel, have you ever had a sermon on silly questions in the Bible? I've often thought about it, but not been game to do one yet. Here's one of them. Here's these men that have spent this time with Jesus, seen him die, saw miraculously raised from the dead, spent some weeks with him, taught with him, or listened to him teach them and instruct them. And they go up into the mountain, and then all of a sudden, quite unexpected, because everything sort of took the disciples by surprise. They weren't ready for anything, really. He just disappears into the heaven. Just put yourself there. You're standing there talking with him and then he's gone. They're suddenly standing, gazing. I'm sure their mouths were open. And then the angel says, why do you stand here looking into heaven? It's a silly question. Well, I think it is anyway. But this is the point that I want to make here is, what does the angel say after that? He says this same Jesus. That tells me how important I am. See, when our kids were at home and there'd be a knock on the door and I'd say to one of them, Jenny, go answer the door. Carolyn, go answer the door. See who's there. And they'd go and see who it was. Now, sometimes, very rarely, but occasionally, it was somebody important, somebody that I needed badly to see, somebody that if I knew who it was knocking on the door, I would have gone myself and answered it, because the person was important and I needed to see them. But I sent one of the kids. The angel says, this same Jesus is going. He's not sending an angel. He's not sending Gabriel, who took the message to Mary and Joseph and did important messages for God. He's not sending Michael the Archangel. He's coming in person. And he's coming in person because you're that important to him. He's coming to take you to be with himself. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're not going to look at it, but if you want to look it up sometime, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, the word appearing appears three times. And it's about the three appearings of Jesus. It's about the past, the present, and the future. And they're interesting little verses in this context of him appearing. He did appear, he does appear, he will appear in the book of Hebrews. And then Paul goes on to give some instructions. First of all, some negative instructions. Negative actions. He says, put to death, rid yourself, take off. Negative actions that we need to take. If we're to live a new lifestyle, there are things that need to change. There are things that needed to be addressed. We need to rid ourselves, it says. I think put to death. I think one version says, reckon them dead. Count them as if they're dead. When I was in India, in central South India, I was with a missionary there that some of you older folk may recall, Bert Overton, who 6 months later was murdered in India. But I was with him on this occasion, and he took me to visit two elderly ladies, American missionary ladies, who ran a girls' home. And I was speaking to this lady. I've got no idea. I was only in my 30s, so she may have only been in her 50s, but times change, don't they? But I think she was probably more than likely in her late 60s because of the things that she told me and how long she'd actually been in India. I think she'd been in India nearly 40 years. I said, have you been back to America? And she said, yes. I said, how many times have you been back? She says, twice. I says, this is in 1980. When was the last time you went back in America? She said, it was 1952. So you can see where she was going to spend the rest of her day. But she told me this. She says, when we first came here, there was from time to time problems with tigers, a rogue tiger. And a rogue tiger would get into the village down the way there, she says, and would cause havoc. And the villagers only had sticks and didn't have much to defend themselves. So what would happen, he says, that the army would be called in and they would have to hunt down this rogue tiger. And some of those tigers are massive beasts. Anyway, they'd hunt it down and the soldiers would eventually shoot it and would drag it into the village compound. And she says it was interesting to watch the children of the village who were aware of this. Maybe some of their property, maybe even one of the children had been taken by this rogue lion, and they would circle it from a distance. And then eventually she said one of them would be game enough to pick up a stone and throw the stone at it. And it didn't move. And eventually someone would be game enough to get a stick and run and hit it and run away again, and it didn't move. Till eventually it really sunk in that this tiger was dead. And she says then they would be jumping all over it and hitting it and kicking it and having a great time because it was dead. That which had caused so much problems and havoc now was harmless because it was dead. Paul says, those things in your life, and he lists them here, those things that have been a problem, those things that have dragged you down, those things that have defeated you, consider them dead. Because if they're dead, they can't harm you anymore. Put to death. Rid yourselves. Well, is that well-known verse, isn't there, in Hebrews chapter 12, that tells us that we're circled by a great crowd of witnesses, and that we are to discard the things that will hinder us in our race. We're running a race. When you run a race, you get rid of all the unnecessary clobber that you might have, so that you can run well. Get rid of them. Nothing to hold you back. Run the race that's marked out for you, the writer to the Hebrews says. We all have different races to run. It's true, some people have short races. One of the most difficult funerals that I ever had to take was the funeral of a 10-year-old boy who died of cancer after 2 years battling it. There was probably more unsaved people at that funeral than probably any other funeral that I've attended, because of the testimony of this 10-year-old boy and the way in which he approached and faced death. And I spoke about the life, the Christian life being a race, and I referred to him as a sprinter. Just short race. Over and done with in a flash. But he's finished it. He's run the race marked out for him. His father then composed a little poem entitled The Sprinter that was put on his headstone. Most of us have to be marathon runners. We're in for the long haul. Some of us have been running a long time. But to run whatever race it is, and to run it well, and to finish well, which is also important, we need to get rid of the things that will tie us down. Paul has two lists in these verses. First, in verse 9, he has a list of things, and then further down in verse 8, he has a list of other things that we are to get rid of. You'll perhaps note that the first list had really to do with the things of the heart, and the second list are to do with the things of the mind. Is that why he said, set your heart on things above, set your mind on things above? These are the things that can weigh us down if we're not careful. But then in verse 10, he says, but put on. Here's the positive. Here's the other side. The negative, now the positive. If you've been on the Christian pathway for 5 minutes or so, you'll realize that the Christian life is a battle. The Christian life is a struggle. Even though the enemy is defeated, he still endeavors to take us down. He still endeavors to hinder us. I believe that we cannot lose our salvation. We can certainly lose the joy of our salvation. We can certainly be rendered useless. We can shipwreck our faith. And if he can do that, he will. He can't get us back, because we've been transported from his camp to Jesus' camp. And there's no return ticket. But while we're there, while we belong to him, while we live out this life, if he can stop us doing stuff, then he will. And so we have the battle. And because we have this body of sin. You know, the Apostle Paul had the same problem, didn't he? He said, you know, the things that I want to do, I desperately want to do it, I find I'm not doing them. And the things that I don't want to do, I've been being drawn to them. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who is going to deliver me from this body of sin? It's a battle, folks. Those of you older have probably heard this story. I heard when I was the age of these fellas down the front about the two cats, the black cat and the white cat, and they're always fighting. How do you assure that one cat always wins and one cat always loses? By feeding him. Feed the white cat and starve the black cat. After some time, the white cat's going to win every time. Feed the black cat and starve the white cat. The black cat is going to win every time. What are we feeding? Are we feeding this new life that we have, or are we feeding the old life? The battle will be determined by which one we feed the most. Hide God's word in your heart that you might not sin against God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in the first few verses, it talks about the power, divine power, that is available to us. And in the next verse, it talks about the promises. They're the two key words in those two verses: power and promises. And if you want to keep the P's going, it's so that we might be participants in the divine nature. But he has given us, it says, the power and the promises. And then verse 5 says this: therefore, make every effort. That means it's going to be not easy. It's going to take an effort. And it says the things that we have to add to our lives. We have to add these qualities. And Peter goes on and says, and if you add these qualities in increasing measure, oh, you've got to keep going. You never arrive. Phil, how long have you been a Christian? 50 years? You're not arrived yet, mate. You've got to keep going. You've got to keep adding. But it goes on to say that if we do this, we will not be ineffective or unproductive. Now, put up your hand. Don't be ashamed. You don't know what you're putting up for yet. Put up your hand if you want to be ineffective and unproductive for God. I don't see your hand. Why not? Phil, they must have been listening to you last night, because he said, we're here to serve him. That's why we don't want to be there. We want to be productive. We want to be successful. And we do that by serving him, by doing the things that he wants us to do. Verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, we could say a little bit about that. Our time, I think, is running out. Just let me read one little verse and tell you a story. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, our aim in this life is to be like Christ, to be in his image, to be more like Christ. But what will we ultimate be like? Well, we don't know. John says we don't know. But he says, but when he will appear, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One day the struggle will be over, and we will be with, not only with him, but we will be like him. When I was in India, I was in Belgaum, where Bill Forward spent much of his time. And I was speaking in the leprosy hospital there. And there was about 50 people in this room that I was speaking with. And they were all lepers. And as I looked upon the faces of these men and these women with leprosy, I can tell you that they were ugly. They were very difficult to look at. Many of them had no noses, holes in their faces. They'd been eaten away by that terrible disease. But almost all of them knew the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And I spoke on these verses from 1 John. But when he will appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And I will never forget the eyes of these poor people suffering from leprosy that literally shone in anticipation of the fact that they were going to be with the Lord. They were going to be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and they were going to have bodies like his. Oh, they had an extra reason to look forward to it. You know, by the time that I'd finished my message there, those faces were no longer ugly. They were delightful faces that shone something of the love and anticipation of being with the Lord. And John goes on and says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself. That's the reason why we need to put off, get rid of, put on, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to him, so that we might be more and more like him, so that we might please him in the things that we do. Two last quick thoughts. Down at the bottom of the passage, verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ. Verse 16 says, let the word of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Take control. As someone said, rule like an umpire. Now, no matter what sport you play, whether it's AFL or it's your rugby league or union, or whether it's cricket or soccer or whatever, there's an umpire, a referee, and his word is final. Though we're living in days when even that's not true now, isn't it? They can refer to the third umpire and the camera can overrule the umpire. But still the umpire's decision, even though it's the other umpire. But when I played sport, the umpire's decision was final. I knew I had not hit that ball, but he said out. There was nothing I could do. His decision is final. And it says, let the peace of Christ take such control in your life that it takes control. It has the final say. That it dwells within us. And the result, it shows us down the passage, the result is thankfulness. When peace rules, we will be thankful. The second one is let the word of Christ dwell. It's dwell in the sense of a permanent dweller. We are dwelling here at the moment on this property. We are not permanent dwellers. We're here for a period and then we'll go our various ways. Doesn't want the word of God to be something that comes and goes from time to time. It's something that dwells permanently within us. And it only dwells permanently within us if we are taking it in on a regular basis. Young fellas, I encourage you to read the word of God on a regular basis. I heard the story of a young fellow about the age of you guys here who used to read his Bible every day. And on one occasion he was out in the garden with his dad, and he says, "Dad, you know, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time me reading the Bible." Dad said, "Well, why is that?" He says, "Well, it just goes in one ear and it goes out the other." And he says, "And half an hour later, I can't even remember what I read. I've forgotten already." Dad, being a wise dad, said to the son, Tim, or whatever his name was, he says, "Go to the back of the shed there, and at the back of the shed, you'll find an old sieve. You know what a sieve is? A sieve is a round thing, and you eat if you got sand that's got lumps in it or something like and you put it through, and the lumps stay on the top, and then the fine stuff goes through the bottom, through the holes. They're only fine holes, so what you want to go will go through and the rubbish will stay on the top." He says, "Go get that old sieve." And the old sieve was at the back of the shed and had dirt in it and hadn't been used for a long time and it was muddy. And he says, "Go fill it up with water." Well, Tim thought Dad had really gone now. "How can you fill up a sieve with water?" He thought, "Oh, well, I'll please the old fellow. He doesn't know what he's talking about." So he turned on the tap and he put the sieve there and he held it this way and he held it that way and turned it this way. He says, "How are you going?" He says, "You caught much?" He says, "No, none at all." "Keep going," he says, "keep going." And so he let him go for 3 or 4 minutes trying to fill up this sieve. He says, "Bring it over here. How much you caught?" He says, "Nothing." He says, "Is that what it's like when you read the Word of God?" "Whew, straight through." "Dead right, Dad. Exactly right." He says, "Is there anything different about the sieve?" And Tim says, "It's cleaner. It's cleaner." He says, "Yes." He says, "You continue to read the Word of God, and if nothing else, it'll keep you clean." Now, all illustrations break down, and this one breaks down because Tim could be still trying to fill that sieve up and nothing would be caught in it. But you continue to read the Word of God, and whereas it may be going in one ear and out the other, eventually some will stay. And you'll remember it, and you begin to grow, and you begin to understand it. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Let it take roots in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your Word. And with it, we have all that we need for life and godliness. We have all the instructions that we need. And we thank you for that. Help us to treasure it. Help us to honour it. Help us to obey it. So that our lives lived out here on this earth, no matter how long, how short that may be lives that will bring glory to your name and will please you in what we do. Help us, we pray, to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.